faithful with awe, in sorrow, in hope, in trials under persecution. Psalm 102 says we are told to render all our service to God with joy, gladness, and song. Well, about 1,000 years after that psalm was written, and about 60 years before Paul wrote to the Philippians, we see a wonderful example of song and joy in the life of the believer. And I want to point out to you three things that we see in this text: the mother, the meeting, and the Magnificat. And we won't explicitly use the term joy very often this morning, but I trust you will see how it undergirds the entire section, how it is the attitude of the story, and in particular, of Mary. So let's meet the mother. Verse 39. In those days, Remedius immediately reminds us of what have just transpired. Gabriel appears to Mary, and he says, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." We saw that last week. And he also informs Mary that Elizabeth is pregnant, and 6 months along at that. Now, Mary at this time is probably about 13 or 14 years old. She is a young Jewish girl who has just received a message from an angel that is going to change her life forever. To be quite honest, it would have been a startling and troubling message. Remember, God has not spoken prophetically for over 400 years. And now here she is, a young teen virgin, told that she is pregnant. That is a difficult conversation to explain to your parents. At this age, she would have been living in the home still, under the protection of her father. And the idea of her being pregnant would have brought reproach not only on her, but also on her family. To be quite honest, it gets worse when your only explanation is that God did it. Don't worry, Dad, an angel came, and he told me that the Holy Spirit did, and just in case you were wondering, my child's God. Now, Mary would have known the story of Abraham and Sarah. They could not conceive. They were too old, and yet they bore a son. But that was thousands of years ago. God doesn't do things like that anymore. He spoke to the prophets at times and did miracles, but not conception miracles. Then for four centuries, Jewish people had just been going about their business. It seemed like God was done speaking. God was done doing miracles. Now, they knew that Messiah had not yet come, so they knew that God was not permanently done, but you can see the mindset of the people of Mary's day. The idea of an angel coming to a young girl and once again doing a conception miracle was the vain hopes of a foolish child. Mary can't explain that to her parents, to her friends, to her grandparents, to anybody. I really do believe that she believes it. She believes it, but she can't make heads or tails out of the situation. You can see why Luke says she went with haste. See, Gabriel, by divine instruction, had given Mary a sign. He told her that Elizabeth was pregnant. Elizabeth was pregnant and 6 months along. So it would have been evident to Mary immediately upon seeing Elizabeth that she was in fact pregnant. And Elizabeth, you will recall, was barren, unable to have children. Luke 1:7. But they had no child, speaking of Elizabeth and Zechariah, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. And so I think what we have here is Mary, this young girl, and she believes Gabriel. She does believe Gabriel. but she needs some help. She needs her faith bolstered. And so Gabriel tells her about Elizabeth. And to be quite honest, there isn't a person in the world that would understand what Mary was trying to say except Elizabeth. Because God had just done a conception miracle with Elizabeth. She was unable to have children, and now she is pregnant with the forerunner to the Messiah. Elizabeth would have got it. She's the only person on the face of the earth that would have thought Mary was anything but insane. And as soon as Mary saw Elizabeth, it would have been confirmation for her that this was indeed true. That God again was doing miracles and doing conception miracles. And Mary would have had a high degree of confidence in the word that Gabriel spoke to her. And so she immediately goes with haste to the hill country to meet Elizabeth. And that leads us to our second point, the meeting. Three interesting things happen during this meeting: the Spirit filling, the blessing formulated, and the prophecy fulfilled. Verse 40, she entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. Now greetings, you have to understand, greetings in those days were not a, hey, how are you? Good. Okay, it wasn't a shake a hand. It was an entire afternoon into the evening event. It was a lengthy conversation. Several hours. And so by this point, no doubt, Mary had made herself comfortable. And the women had been talking about what God had been doing in their lives. And how they had both received visions. And how they had both been told they were pregnant. About how they could see the plan of God moving forward. Because Elizabeth was told she's pregnant with a forerunner. And Mary with the Son of God himself. You can see in their two stories, they would have had a fair bit to talk about. The similarities in the accounts would have no doubt excited and comforted both women. So let's see the Spirit filling. See, up until this point, the meeting has been fairly normal, a common greeting about extraordinary events. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, at first blush, this isn't too extraordinary. A woman 6 months along in pregnancy would have felt some movement from the baby before this. And Elizabeth certainly was not the first woman to feel a punch or kick or jump from an unborn child. And so with that in mind, I want to exercise a little bit of caution. It doesn't do us any good to ask vain speculative questions about what John might have felt. This passage doesn't tell us. And I read far too much this week about how John and his piety at this point, and quite simply, we don't know exactly what John was aware of or not. But on the other hand, it is obvious that this is not an ordinary event. If it was, I really don't think the historian Luke would have thought it necessary to put it in his gospel. And secondly, the text indicates that this was indeed a filling of the Holy Spirit. Note, however, that Elizabeth is the one being filled with the Spirit, not John. Which is strange because back in verse 15 of Luke 1, it says that John will be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. And so we might conclude that this was, in a sense, John's first prophecy, that he prophetically moves. And Elizabeth, through the Holy Spirit, interprets this movement and speaks. We also know there is something more going on here because verse 44, John's mother describes his movement as a movement of joy. I don't know how you detect emotions from within the womb, but obviously that was something that the Holy Spirit had revealed to her. That these are prophetic, joyful movements that this woman, Mary, is carrying the Christ. And so immediately, Elizabeth cries out in a loud voice. Now, one thing that I notice in Scripture is God likes things loud. It is not at all uncommon to read in the Scripture songs, preaching, prophesying, and all manner of praise being loud. Matthew 24, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. The angel in Revelation proclaims in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" Revelation 7 says, "With a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Dear friends, I don't know exactly what heaven is going to be like, but I'll tell you this, it's going to be loud. It's going to be loud. God likes things loud to his glory and honor and praise. And so Elizabeth formulates this blessing for us. And I mention this just in passing, almost as a footnote, the humility of Elizabeth. She has had quite an interesting last several months. And here she is, a woman who is barren, who is carrying the forerunner to the Messiah. And she was Mary's elder by a large amount. And it would have been very easy and natural for her in that society to make this about her, her being the elder. But she had been blessed. But in her humility, she immediately points to Mary. And not really to Mary, but to Mary's God and Savior, to Mary's unborn child. Elizabeth recognized that for as many things as God had done for her, and as blessed as she was, Mary had been the recipient of even more divine blessings. And you see this, both women, both of them, turned their focus not to each other, not to themselves, but to God. Listen to what Elizabeth says. "Blessed are you among women." Why? "And blessed is the fruit of your womb." That's why I mentioned. Notice the source of Mary's blessing is not something Mary did. It was what God did. In fact, much later in Jesus' life, somebody would cry out to him, a woman from the crowd, and say, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed are the breasts at which you nursed." And Jesus replied, "No, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." See, that is Elizabeth's main focus. Look at what she says. "How is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She is incredulous. She is in shock that she should be so fortunate as to have her Lord visit her through this young relative, Mary. Now, we were not alive at this time. It was a very unique time in world history. The moment that God became man, setting in motion the chief act in a story that spans eternity. God bringing for himself a people for his glory and doing it through himself becoming a man. An incredible time, and Mary and Elizabeth are both fortunate in that sense. They were alive at a very special time in history. And God has, for his own purposes, give everyone unearned blessings. And there are some people who have been blessed in a greater way by God than you or than I. They might have more talents by which to glorify him. They may have larger ministry. They might have been alive at a very special time in history or a very unique point in the world. That might be the case. But is your focus the same focus as that of Elizabeth and Mary's? Are you knocked backwards at the grace that God has shown you? That God himself should be your Lord and Savior and call himself your friend? See, far too often we start comparing blessings. Elizabeth could have been bitter. Look at what Mary, a woman far younger than her, had received. Mary had received more blessings from the Lord than Elizabeth. That is true. That is undeniable. But Elizabeth was so taken aback that her Lord should come to her that she scarcely noticed. She felt unworthy to be in the presence of God. And by the way, Elizabeth knew exactly who was in Mary's womb. The term there she uses is unquestionably a claim to deity. Lord, that my Lord, it is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew term Yahweh. She knew exactly who was in Mary's womb. And so she proclaims that to really anyone who will listen. She doesn't even address Mary specifically, but simply notes that Mary is blessed because of her faith. Mary believed God. That word you see there, would, in English, usually denotes something, a past tense, right? Something that has happened in the past. Here, it is actually future. It could have just as easily been translated will rather than would. And if you have an NIV, it actually is translated will. The idea, of course, is obvious. Mary had faith. She was a student of the Old Testament. She knew the promises of God. And so when Gabriel shows up saying the same messianic promises, Mary immediately has her faith confirmed. The idea of blessing has two connotations. First, Elizabeth is likely wishing well upon Mary. Just be blessed. It's very simple. It's human to human. It's man to man or woman to woman. It's very, very simple. Just wish well. We might say good luck. There is a human level of interaction, and I think Mary is simply affirming that towards Mary. But there is another idea of blessing in the Bible. And you will notice here that the blessings in our text are related to what God has done for or through the women. And when blessing is used in that sense, that it is from God, it is never, to my knowledge, simply a well-wishing, good luck. It becomes a divine act. It is a blessing that acts. It is an emotion that does something. It doesn't just state something. And don't turn there, but number 6 has a good illustration of this. This is God speaking to Moses. And this is what God tells Moses to go tell his brother Aaron. Number 6, thus you shall bless, see there's the first idea of blessing, from Aaron to the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. So there's a divine blessing. And notice the next verse, number 6:24. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. See, it is a blessing that acts. And I don't need to explicate for you all the ways in which God looked upon Israel with favor, causing his face to shine on them. And so what Elizabeth is saying here is far more profound than simply wishing well of a person. She has recognized undeserved divine favor that acts. Verse 46, the Magnificat. As you might imagine at this point, the heart of Mary is ready to burst. I mean, she just can't hold it back any longer. She has made this journey. She has met an angel. She has had her faith confirmed and bolstered, met the mother who is carrying the forerunner to her child, the long-awaited Messiah, son of David, and at Elizabeth's prompting was no doubt feeling overwhelmed by how blessed she was. And what spills out is the overflow of her heart. It is some of the most beautiful literature in all of Scripture. It is a hymn. It is an explosion of praise from this youthful heart. Dubbed the Magnificat, which is simply the Latin translation of the first verb, magnify in English, pulls together some of the greatest strands in the biblical story. 1 Samuel 2, Hannah sings to the Lord. And her words are remarkably similar to Mary's. See, this song is not the result of one young virgin. This is thousands of years of people waiting. Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. A few verses later, we see Adam believed God. God says there's going to be a seed of the woman. And Adam turns around and names his wife Eve, literally meaning mother of all living. He believed God. He knew somebody would come from his seed and fix this. Abram is called out, renamed Abraham, and God says to him, I will make you a great nation. The first real leader of that nation is Moses. And God says, through Moses, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from among you. And Moses says, it is to him you shall listen. Another prophet was coming that would be like Moses. God is saying, somebody else is coming. That nation is rebellious. They say, we want a king. They get Saul. Saul was no good. God gives them David. To David, God says, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Somebody is coming. Then the nation goes into exile. But to Jeremiah, the Lord says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God. To Isaiah, God revealed, for to us a child is born, a son is given. For thousands of years, you have a nation waiting. Then for 400 years, nothing. And then a young Jewish girl from the line of David is told one day, you are part of this great unfolding drama of redemption. Dear friend, she launches off into praise so pure, we would be remiss if we did not examine it and pull from it this morning and incorporate Mary's example into our worship. So let me give you a few thoughts on true worship based on Mary's Magnificat. The first one is that true worship is driven by the heart. Jesus taught this during the Sermon on the Mount. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Jesus speaking. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And Jesus' point was not that you should never pray or worship in public. Jesus himself prayed in public. But his point is this. True prayer, true worship was not done in public for men, but in private for God. In other words, worship is not done with an open mouth. It is done with an open heart. That is exactly the way Mary worships. Mary is moved by genuine love and faith. You can see his eye magnify the Lord. It was driven by a strong emotional desire. She cries out to the Lord and insists that her spirit, that her soul is rejoicing in her God and her Savior. The idea of spirit and soul don't speak of anything like a mystical sense of worship. She is simply meaning the whole of her person, her entire being. All her faculties are pointed towards God. Her mind, her will, her emotions, her body were singularly focused on God. True worship is driven by the heart. It is internal. It is internal. Worship that is external only is an abomination to God. Look at what God says through the prophet Amos. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Now, external worship, of course, is not bad. The point is that external only worship is not true worship. True worship is driven by the heart. English Puritan Stephen Charnock says this, quote, "Without the heart, it is no worship. It is a stage play, an acting apart, without being that person really which is acted by us. A hypocrite in the notion of the word is a stage player." And he says this, "We may truly be said to worship God, though we lack perfection. But we cannot be said to worship him if we lack sincerity." True worship is driven by the heart. Point two, true worship is defined by the scriptures. That is the second aspect of true worship. Mary pictures for us worship that is defined by the scriptures. Did you know there is no less than 50 references of, allusions to, or quotations from the Old Testament in the 10 verses, 46 through 56. In fact, there is not one line in the entire hymn that is original to Mary. Not a single one. The whole thing is a systematic collection of Bible truth. It is quite a testament, as a side note, to Mary and her parents. It is clear that she was raised in a devout home where she was taught the law and the prophets. It is equally clear that she would have committed much of the Old Testament to memory and understood well the word of the Lord. Remember, this is especially impressive because in those days, she would not have had a copy of the law. It was in the synagogue. Her parents would have not owned a copy of the Hebrew scriptures. She would have learned this from public readings in the synagogues. When worship is true, it pours out biblical content. The more substance we have, the more substantial our worship. In other words, Mary's Magnificat did not begin upon meeting Elizabeth. It was the lifetime of diligent study and applying those truths to her life so that when the Spirit gets a hold of her, she is overwhelmed by her many blessings, and what comes out is a rushing flood of Bible. Another important point to make here is that Mary did not simply mash together a few verses. She was not proficient in Bible trivia. She has picked hand-selected verses to make a point. This hymn tells a story. Read it. It goes through her blessing, then to God's character, and then she proves that character by talking about God's works. It is not random, it is theological. She has a deep and profound functioning theology. It is clear just by reading her song that she understood the relationship between God and Abraham and the idea of God dealing in covenants with his people. And so too our worship must be the overflow of our hearts, but also of a mind that is focused and trained to think deeply on the things of God. The best, most succinct definition I've heard for worship is a right response to revealed truth. Let me say that again. Worship is a right response to revealed truth. The more truth you know, the more profound and consistent your response can be. Weak, uninformed theology leads to weak, uninspired worship. Uninformed theology leads to uninspired worship. That was not Mary. There is a third element in true worship. Verse 49. It must be dedicated to God's character. Look at what verse 49 says. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me. For he," this is about God, "and holy is his name." This is a song about nothing less than God. It speaks of his character, who he is. Mary rightly prioritizes her worship. The idea of holiness is to be set apart. That's at the root of the idea, set apartness, holy otherness. We most often understand it as being separate from sin. And that's true, but not the whole story. That's the negative angle. But there's a positive angle. Holiness is not just to be set apart from something, okay? Holiness is to be set apart to someone. To be holy is to be set apart for God. To be set apart for his use. That obviously entails being separate from sin, because sin, by definition, honors the creation and not the creator. So we can't be dedicated to God if we're involved with sin. But the idea is to be set apart for God. That's why we say that God is holy. Not because he is separate from sin, though he most certainly is, but because God is singularly focused on his glory and his devotion. Now, Mary gets at a very important and profound point here. She is not saying that God's name is holy, as if the name of God, Yahweh, is holy. What she is saying is that holiness, or holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, otherness, is so fundamentally a part of God, it is so essential to who he is, that it is a name that he goes by. In other words, God does not conform to a holy standard. He is the holy standard by virtue of him being God. And so Mary worships the holy God. It is no wonder that in the next verse she mentions his mercy is for those who fear him. When you understand God as a holy God, you will fear him. Isaiah met God, and immediately the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I, that is Isaiah, said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, for I have seen the King." Isaiah pronounces damnation on himself. See, if you have this view of God that says that God is this big cosmic Santa Claus and he's just up there, and sure, he doesn't like it when we sin, but boys will be boys, and he comes down every now and again to give us blessings, you will not fear him and your worship will be insufficient. The idea of a holy God is terrifying because we're not holy. What does a holy God do with an unholy people? Dear friends, that's what our passage answers. He comes. But the idea of a holy God is terrifying. And if our worship is to be true worship, it must be focused on God's character. Lastly, worship is to be descriptive of God's works. This flows from worship being dedicated to God's character. If we want to say God is this, then we must back that up. One of the dominant themes in the Psalms, in fact, in all the Old Testament and in the New, that I think we miss, is the profound emphasis on what God has done. What he has done. So many times God is referred to as the God who acts. The God who does something. Remember our definition of blessing earlier. He saved his people from Pharaoh. And you better believe that Israelite worship for centuries proclaimed that to their children, to everyone. The details about God acting in history to bring about his eternal purpose and so save his people. Notice all the actions of God that Mary reminds herself of. He has shown mercy to those who fear him, verse 50. He has shown strength with his arm, verse 51. Verse 51 also, he scattered the proud. He brought down the mighty from their thrones, verse 52. Perhaps she was thinking of King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king in the greatest empire the world had ever seen up to his point. He won't bow down to God. Next thing you know, he's on the front lawn chewing grass like a cow for 7 years. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry. He helped Israel. Verse 54, and lastly, verse 55, he spoke to our fathers. See, Mary's God was not an absentee landlord. He was involved intimately and constantly with the lives of his people, and she knew it. And she praised him for it. And so should we. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holiness. We thank you that you are not like a pagan god who struggles with all the same infirmities and infections that we do, that is simply a more powerful sinner. We thank you, Lord, that you are totally separate, that we could never reconcile ourselves to you, but we thank you that you came, not just sent someone, but came yourself as a baby to a young Jewish girl. We thank you, Lord, that you act in history to actively save your people, for there is no other way, there is no other name by which men be saved than that of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the example of Mary. We thank you for her faith, for her commitment to your word, for her emotional strength as she proclaims your praise. Lord, may we worship that way. May we be knocked aback by your graciousness to us. Help us this week to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.